Welcome and thank you for having me again. It is always a privilege to come and be with you. And looking forward, we've come off a crazy week at our place as always, and I'm slowly starting to get the idea it's never not crazy at our place. And at some point I'm gonna come on a ferry and then just hide here for a while. So it is good to be with you, and always a breath of fresh air just to jump on the ferry and be on my way over. Looking forward to diving into God's Word, and we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 this morning, and kind of looking again at what Paul's put down for us as we read, and we'll open with the first few verses and then move from there. Let's give thanks for our time and entrust the Lord with that which He has for us, and then we'll look forward to seeing what the text says today. Jesus, thank you for all that you are. Thank you again for the work that has been completed on our behalf. That you not only pay for our sins, but even more so, you live the life. You have risen. And I thank you that this morning, as we look at what Paul has written about this resurrection, that today it is not just about heaven one day, but truly learning to live a heavenly life on earth today. I pray that we would be encouraged, reminded, strengthened about the truth that is found in you today. Thank you that this morning you will never leave us nor forsake us, but today as we come before you, we open your word. We can trust again that you alone are the speaker to our hearts, the convictor of our souls, that today you are at work. I pray again that we would have soft hearts, good soil, that your seeds might go in, and that this morning again we would have our eyes and ears open to that which you have to say for us. Pray that you'd put your finger upon our hearts in those areas which we yet have to bow our knees before you and submit to you as the true and one and only Lord of our lives. Thank you that we can trust you today as we open your word and look to you for that which is needed for true life. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as we dive into 1 Corinthians and chapter 15... we're stepping forward from Paul's talking about gifts. And those gifts, again and again, it came back that they were given to the church that they might edify the body. That the true gifts were those used for glorifying God, not to bring glory to me or to anyone other than Jesus himself. And as we looked at those things from the very beginning of this letter, Paul's true effort has been for them to understand not what it is to be takers, but rather to be givers. Not for them to be seeking their own glory, but God's glory. To be a group of people that would be working together to see God glorified, manifest to the watching world. And that they had taken spiritual things, things that are all about God, and they had made those the point of worship. They had made those the highlight. They had begun to see and seek those things more than the God who had given them. And this was the great warning. Again, remember, as we've been looking at this letter, it was never Paul's intent to make a second writing of the law. Remember what the people did with the law? Do A, do B, do C, and it equals righteousness. And God said, no, it's faith. Faith leads to righteousness. It's not what you do. What you do should be an outwork of in whom you believe. Your actions are an outworking of your faith. Not change your actions so that hopefully God will accept you. Acknowledge that God accepts you as who you are, and as you are related to Him and rooted in Him, He is big enough and He will begin to change your actions. One is a ramification and an outworking of a relationship with God. The other is a misguided attempt to try and better yourself to be more like Him and hope that He will like you. Do you see the difference? And so this morning, we must be reminded of these things, that these people, and often we do it too, we take Paul's words and we make them a second writing of the law. And if only we will perfect these actions, then we are acceptable. Then we are righteous. Well, this morning, I hope to challenge these things. As we look and read, as Paul now turns his gaze to another question. And this question is about the fact of the resurrection. We know this church had questions about marriage. He's addressed things in their lives, both outside the church and their meetings together within the church. And now he's going to address something that he sees as paramount and so important to their faith that it cannot go without being addressed. Look what he says as we read 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now I want to stop there, because as we read these words, there's a couple of things that are important for us this morning, and that is this. If anyone were to think that Paul were simply coming up with a new faith, a newfound religion, a newfound thing for people to now believe or promote, I want you to note that he never ever simply says, just take my word for it. Believe me. No, note here that is obviously there's question about the resurrection. He says, listen, first I deliver to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins. This is key. This is foremost. And yet he doesn't stop there, but goes on to say that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And here is the hiccup. Obviously, there is a problem. Some don't believe in the resurrection. They're believing in the death, but not the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now, first, does not promote his own point of view. Believe me. Notice this. His first premise is to look at the evidence that is around them. Notice what he says. Listen, if you want to know, he says, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. What's he saying there? He's saying, if you're questioning the resurrection, don't just take my word for it. What should you do? I want you to go and talk to not only Cephas, the brethren, but then to over how many? 500, most of whom are still alive and saw him face to face. What's he saying? Go to the firsthand accounts. And that's what's amazing, everyone. It's so often that our Bibles today are discredited as old stories, right? Stories with good principles for life, perhaps. But I love the fact that often we are panning and looking for principles of life, but we're also looking to see what our perspective point is. And you know what we do? We often look at things like the Bible, and when it conflicts with our archaeology, we come into conflict, don't we? It wasn't until the 1990s that there had never been seen anything with the word King David on it. That's a lot of Bible to question, isn't it? What do you mean, no King David? So I'll tell you what we do. We go back in our Bibles and we start ripping out pages and we put them in the allegory section. Good stories, good lessons for life. Oh, and then they start digging, and what happens? Archaeology isn't set, is it? It's an ongoing discovery. Have we discovered everything? No. And all of a sudden, 1990s, up turns something that says King David. All of a sudden, what do you got to do? Oh, go back to the section, start taping pages back in your Bible, right? Oh, the resurrection, Jesus, he was a good prophet, but he never died. Oh, sorry, go back, digging up, putting in water slides in Israel, the blue ones, everyone's going to have fun at the water park, when the excavator falls through the ground into a tomb. And in those days, remember, they would wrap you, and after you decayed, they'd come back into the tomb, collect your bones, and then put them in what was called an ossuary, a bone box. And then they would put those in a tomb. And as they fell through, they came into a tomb. At one place was obviously a VIP. You see those people who have the big cement casings in our current cemeteries, right? And you're like, ooh, they had money at the time, right? Wow. Obviously, VIP, ornate carvings, beautiful ossuary bone box. And what does it say on it? Caiaphas. Who's Caiaphas? The high priest that put Jesus on trial. And all of a sudden, wait, not just allegory, but what? Now you're going to start taping pages back in your New Testament because we're discovering just how accurate it is. And if you really want to dig, this book, if you take university and college standards for trusting historical documents, this one blows them all out of the water. And we could take an hour and just look at how amazing the preservation of God's word is. And some would look back, even at history, and say, oh, well, yeah, sure, preserved. But we all know it was a bunch of men, we blame everything on the men, men who sat in a room and decided what pages should go in this book for us to believe, right? Why do we believe in a bunch of pages that a bunch of men picked for us? Women would have done a better job. We know it, but let's not go there right now. But listen, ever thought about this? That those men in the Synod of Hippo, I don't know why they were in love with hippopotamus, but they were, the Synod of Hippo were not just selecting pages that they wanted you to read. No, at a time in which, think about this, when there was still time to verify the letters that were being passed around, while there was still time to know people who knew people who were circulating the originals, they wanted to quickly put a stamp of approval on the ones that they knew were right when sects and other things began to rise up in the name of God, but that were not true to the original word of God. Does that make sense? And so they had thoughts and philosophies like, if in doubt, throw it out. If we can't prove it, if we don't know it, or if we find that the original church who knew Jesus, who knew Paul, Cephas, if they didn't trust the letter, if they didn't circulate it, then we won't trust it either. See what I mean? Rather than a group of people deciding what we're going to believe in, it was a group of people verifying what they could accurately know as right, true, trustworthy from these authors, as firsthand people who accounted for the risen Christ and wanted to put a seal on it before other fake letters and words about this Christ rose up. Makes you think, doesn't it? Paul wanted to point them back not to what people were saying about Jesus, but those who had seen him and experienced him face to face. There is evidence. So if you're doubting, he said, go talk to the people that know. Some people, and now we know, we believe in a God who is not seen, right, in the flesh. And yet you are often, as you know his spirit today, a firsthand witness. Perhaps you have heard his voice. And someone's going to say, if you want to believe in the Christ, that person knows God. That person has heard his voice. Go talk to them. Today you are an account. But listen as Paul writes. He says he appeared to all these, the 500, and then I am the least of the apostles. To one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He says, I am the least. He says, I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Here's what I want to note. Paul was a hard worker. Paul, after he had come to Christ, went away for a time in which he studied the scriptures. He went away and dove in and wanted to understand the fullness of what God had now granted him by his grace. The fullness was not just about words and prophecies, but a fullness that came with a life of Jesus. And I want you to note that he says, I labored even more than all. He worked hard, but he knew one thing, that it was not him, but the grace of God within him that was at work. This is important this morning, because as we talk about the resurrection, I think sometimes, and I may have shared it with you before, but I will shamelessly share it again, that we can settle for half the gospel. And we can settle for knowing things about God, but not actually experiencing these things with God. Something we've been talking about in this letter. He goes on and says this, verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, and if he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Tough words. If there is no resurrection, your faith is worthless. Why? Why? Let's put it this way this morning. God's righteousness can only be fulfilled by God himself. God's demands of righteousness can only be taken and fulfilled by God's righteousness itself. Read Philippians, in which Paul says, I do not seek a righteousness of my own. Why? Because man's attempt at righteousness falls wholly short of God's righteousness. Any form of self-righteousness that you can make, hold, keep, or create will only fall short of God's righteousness, the true goal. But what happens is we delude ourselves into thinking that it is attainable, that it is achievable, that somehow we can become acceptable if only we will make ourselves right before him. This is the trick. Remember what God said about his law? Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, listen, the law was never there to create righteousness. In fact, it was your tutor to Christ to show you your need for him, to show you that you couldn't make it on your own. When God said, do not steal, it only riled up the fact that you are a thief and that you are unable not to steal. It showed you your inadequacy. It showed you your own failure. I showed you the bar, and it showed you just how short of it you are. Any attempt that man has in any form of self-righteousness or attempts to be righteous falls so short from God's righteousness and his demand for what it means to be right before him. You see, but what we see, and here's half the gospel. Paul says, I gave you, as was first and foremost mentioned, Jesus died for your sins. Probably one of my favorite verses and a life verse that I need to go back to often. Listen to this. Romans chapter 5, he says this. I'll read from verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom also we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. He says this, verse 6, Romans 5. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, what? Reconciled us to God through his death. Justified. You were seen just as though you never did it. Isn't that great? He looked as you, as if you, though you were not dead. Why? Because he looked at his own son as though he had committed all your transgressions. You were justified. Just as though you never did it. Price paid. And yet, here's the crux. And this is something that Major Thomas, who started Torchbearers, taught me years ago. And I loved that he would always say, there's no copyright on truth. This was his motto. And he'd say, share it, say it, whatever. But he'd say, listen, does the knowledge of God's forgiveness of your sins help you today in any way be better or be more in accordance with God's righteousness? It paid your sins. It paid your debt. But in the moment today, in this moment right now, in your fight to live a more godly life, does that knowledge help you? Tough question. The truth is this. The knowledge gives us the understanding, the knowledge that we need our Savior and we need to receive our Savior. But this, if Jesus simply died for your sins and went in the grave and stayed there, here's the ramification. Sins paid, debt collected, but now Jesus just goes to heaven and waits for you to get there. Guess what he's done? Paid your debt, but left you hopelessly incapable of living any life better than you already are here on this earth. Does that make sense? He's paid the penalty, but he simply left you in the same state you were in when he forgave you, a sinner simply living in the midst of your sin. But you see, he didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, what did he do? He rose again, defeating the chains of death and breaking the chains of sin, providing a way of escape. And now not only did he pay the penalty, but what did he do? He provided a way out from the way of life that you are now in. Listen to what he said in the Gospel of John, and he said it a few times. Listen to this, John chapter 14. Listen to this, verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He goes on, and he would explain it further in John 15. And he says this, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me does not bear fruit. He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that you may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He goes on, and one more time in John 17, listen to these words in verse 23. I am in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What was key to the life of Christ? Notice what he said again and again. May I be in them as you, Father, have been in where? Me. Jesus was able to do the things he did because the Father dwelt within him. And today, you are able to live lives, and greater things will you accomplish today when not do you just live for God, but when God lives where? In you. Listen to this and take it this way. Father, I want them to know that I am in them. Here's Jesus. I don't know why he's small and yellow, but he is. I am in them. So now where's Jesus? In me, but where's Jesus? In the Father. Swallowed up. Beautiful. Not only is Jesus in me, but Jesus is in the Father, so now where are we? Consumed, swallowed up by the grace of God. Not only found with him in me, but now me being found rooted in him. See, today what happens is we first start with the knowledge of the death of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. And that's the starting point. Forgiven. No longer to be put on trial for the death we deserve. But if we stop there, and here's where I stop, because now it becomes my endeavor to pay God back. Live better. Be better. Speak better. Swear less. Right? Give up habits. Do not such bad things. Be more patient. Why? Because he deserves it. I mean, he died for me. Right? But you see, that's self-righteousness. I've taken a holy, righteous act on my behalf, and now what I'm trying to do is pay God back with righteousness that I can muster on his behalf. And this is what the world sees as hypocrisy in the church, a bunch of people trying to be like God who can't be on their own. And we're doing it without God. Because without God in man, just like the Father was in the Son, he was powerless. That's why when it says, be imitators of me, it was never to simply imitate the actions, but to imitate the relationship between the Son and the Father. Wherever the Father says, go, I go. And what he says, say, I say. It even says in Hebrews that the Son, even though the Son of God learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Why are we hopeless? Why is our faith worthless without the resurrection? Because without it, he may have paid for your sins, but he would have left you hopelessly inadequate to live a heavenly life on this earth today. But when he rose again, he rose just as the Father indwelt him to now indwell you. Major Thomas would often talk about gas in the car. Picture this, a man pushing his car to a gas station. Pushing it up, getting to the gas station, filling the car with gas, and after doing so, opening the door and proceeding to push the car out the gas station and up the road. What would you think of this man? He needs a new car. Either he needs a new car or he's incredibly foolish, right? Here's someone who has so much potential, but what are they doing? Working hard. working hard to push something that was never intended to be pushed. Pushing something that had everything it needed for life and yet lacked. And when they put gas in, guess what? Had everything it needed to now function and what? Still pushing. Here's me. And we saw this in reality last year. We had a calf born, and I can proudly say, all alive and well this year, we were blessed. Last year, not so. I had a cow full term, born, stillborn. And it leaves you going, what did we do wrong? Right? What did we do to make this happen? And sometimes it's nothing you did wrong, but you keep wondering. And out came this calf with all the expectation of life, of birth, of gift, of greatness that's going to happen. The kids are excited to name it. It was perfect in every way. Two eyes, ears, it was in every way looking at it. It should have been alive. It had everything necessary for life. Heart, lungs. The only thing it was lacking was what? Breath, life itself. It didn't have it. It was stillborn. Here we are. We have everything at our hands that we need for life this morning. But without Christ, we lack it. And now, when Christ rose again, he rose that he might put himself within us. Gas in the car. He says, listen, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because his yoke accomplishes his work. Join him. But listen, as we look now, you put the gas in the car and we feel now that we must pay God back and we keep pushing. When God's saying, no, start the car. Gas in the car is now. Gives it everything it needs to go. Put Christ in a person, and now you've got everything you need for righteousness. But if you keep focusing on self-righteousness, on your ability to create righteousness, you miss it. Notice what he said in John 15, as we just read. He said, listen, a vine, as it grows, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Have you been hunting for the fruit of the Spirit? Peace, patience, kindness, love. Maybe you have knowledge about the forgiveness of God. Maybe you've got the gas in the tank and you've accepted God. But you've not yet turned the car on and allowed God to be God in your midst. Abide in me, the branch in and of itself cannot bear fruit. Maybe if you're like me, you've gotten caught, keep trying to do for God what God's trying to do, create, and be in you. But there's that moment first, as Paul came to, that God appeared to one untimely born, chief sinner that he was, a persecutor of the church, but I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, Paul had to first acknowledge what he was and what he was not before he could fully obtain what he could be in Christ. Any thought that it was simply his work. What did it say in 1 Corinthians 15? I worked even harder than all of these, but it was not I, but the grace of God within me. What did he understand? That no matter how hard he studied, without the presence of Christ, what was it? Worthless, empty, intellectual action. With Christ, eternal value. Right? What fills our offerings? Empty gifts in a hope to appease God, or gifts seasoned by the grace of God out of what he's given you today? your time of service to the church and to the people in the community out of obligation or seasoned with the presence of Christ in dependence and worship to Him? You see, Paul understood what he was not. And it was only there and then, as he understood the presence and grace of Christ within him, that he could become what he then would be. A child of God, filled, moved, and enabled by Christ Himself. Sometimes I think in the church today, if you're like me, we can be content with God's sacrifice. Sinning and forgiving. Going back and saying, sorry, Lord. Oh, yes, you died. Thank you. And going back. Hebrews says, this life is like hanging him back up on the cross. Like he died and needs to keep dying every day when we do not acknowledge the life that is big enough not only to forgive that came through the death, but a life big enough to now save you from death itself. That is the sin that we walk in today. Today, are you abiding in Him as He's abiding in you? Today, have you allowed Him to consume you? And I love that picture, right? I am in Him just as much as He is in me. That means my direction for my life, swallowed up and found in Him. My hopes and dreams, swallowed up. My thoughts, my ambitions, swallowed up and now found in Christ. Are you abiding in Him today and His resurrection life? Or content to sit back and just focus on the death? Thanks, Lord, you paid it, but I'm content to keep living like I've always been. No, not only did Jesus today pay for the sin, but He also made you enabled to live the life that He desires you to. Romans goes on and says this in Romans in chapter 8. And again, we've quoted this often, but I'll share it again. It says, He says, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these He predestined and called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What are we predestined to? Not heaven, but what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. And you will only get there if you learn first to abide in the Son, as the Son has done the work that it takes to abide in you. Today we can know all about the life. And then in contrast, we can not just know about it, we can begin to live it. It's like knowing your car has gas, and then there's actually driving the car. I love reading the Old Testament because to me it's as exciting as any modern day adventure movie. I love watching the prophets like Elijah or Elisha. I love the fact that, you know, I find often, what does Jesus say? With my presence, even faith like a mustard seed, and you can move mountains. Isn't that great? Do you know what? I don't really believe it often. I mean, I believe it, but somehow I don't believe it. You know what I love reading the prophets? Seeing people who not only knew the presence of God, but understood the greatness of that presence. There's one story, if you go back, I believe it's in the book of Kings, and there's the king's men coming to get Elijah. And when they do, he's sitting there, and a group comes, and he consumes them with fire. Just like that. And then they go, and the king sends another group, and another thing of fire. And then another group comes, and he keeps cooking people with fire. And I'm like, I need this ability anytime. This would be fantastic. Right? But you know what I mean? Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's taunting these people that are worshiping the Baals and saying, come on, cry louder. Maybe your God will light your altar. Right? And then when it comes to his turn, as I've talked to you before, as they have this competition, now it's his turn. Baal did not answer. Baal did not light his altar. And now he's cocky enough to put buckets of water on top of his altar. And then kneel down and pray. Did he know the power of God? He didn't just know it. He was confident in it. He understood that it wasn't just a story, but that in it, intrinsically, was the power to do and see God's will through. Do you believe it this morning? See, often I say it with words, but I don't acknowledge it in life. That today I say he lives. He's coming back. He'll return to collect his bride, his church. I can move mountains today. I can defeat sin today. He's a risen Lord. And yet the way I live, like he's in the grave. The way that I live, like sin is greater than my God. Like he hasn't provided the way of escape that he's promised. How do I live? Like a guy with a car full of gas, pushing it down the highway. When I need to stop and talk to the one who not only has declared my salvation, but is my salvation. Not past tense, but present tense. I love the book of Acts that says, as many were coming to faith, daily the number was being added to them, those who were being saved. Isn't that great? Not saved past tense. A one-time event. Daily were the number being saved. What's that? An ongoing work of salvation. Not only from sin, but now from themselves on a daily basis as the living Christ had his way within them. This was the church. Today, he's offered you not just forgiveness, but life. Have you accepted it? Have you begun to use it? Not for your glory, but for his. Like we've said so many times, when people start to say, how could someone so angry be so patient? The answer will never be the last 10-step program. But the Christ who got a hold of my heart. When they say, how can someone so stingy be so generous? Because God got a hold of my wallet. When they can say, how could someone like this have become so much more like this? Because a living God is in the work of changing and transforming day by day as he molds us into his likeness. You need never ask for more, but you need never, ever settle for anything less. Today, I often settle. What have you settled for? Here's the question. And I hope as God guides you through your week, you'll have time to contemplate that there is a risen Lord with you and within you. And as you begin to abide in him, plant your roots in him as he has planted himself within you as a child of God, then and there you will begin to see the life lived out, not the one that you can do for him, but the one he's prepared to make in you. And you may be shocked this week at what he can do that you never could. But it starts with surrendering ourselves and making him Lord of our lives. Master. Not just Redeemer. not just a declare of forgiveness, but one of life forevermore, that we know he has us in his hand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this morning we can open up and look at your word and be challenged. Challenged that there is resurrection life, and that without it, we are simply those sinners, simply left waiting, wondering, longing for what we do not have. And yet your word has made it clear, even by Paul, resurrection is not if, but it is fact, that you have risen and that today you have changed the quality of our lives. Again, not heaven one day, but to be heavenly children of God here today, ambassadors of your glory, an earthen vessel which can hold the greatest glory, the glory of God, that the watching world might see you. We pray again today that you would remind us of these many times when we have settled for self-righteousness or a righteousness derived by our own efforts, and that we would settle for nothing less than you, your work, your ability, your strength, and that today we might find our sufficiency in you alone. Thank you for all of this and these many things to be encouraged by, not just to point out where we fall short, but to see that we have a heavenly Father with us, abiding, keeping, that today you might make us succeed in the areas where we have fallen and failed. Thank you. While we may not be perfect on this earth, progress is always possible when we put ourselves in your hand. And for this we give thanks to a holy God who is working and will not stop until that work is complete in the day of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.